For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
Okay, nice to have you all back. Welcome. Tonight's class has been dedicated to Drs. Jeff and Adina Jagoda, memory of Adina's parents, Rabbi Aaron Greenbaum of blessed memory, and Miriam Kasha Greenbaum on her second yard site. And may the learning that we do this evening be a source of merit for both of them. Thank you very much for sponsoring tonight's class, and hope everybody has enjoyed and been able to make a bracha in the back on the goodies that we have. Thank you very much. Okay, tonight's class, Making Sense of Suffering. The better title would probably be what you see in your sheets, Towards an Understanding of Suffering. This is one of the topics that really, as we will see, defies our ability to understand. I have a couple of introductory remarks which go to that before we actually get into the core of what we want to talk about tonight. I was not really sure how to open up tonight's class on suffering. It's a very difficult topic. What I've come up with, one I had thought on the way here, and another which occurred to me while I was already here. One of the ways that I like to open up parenting workshops that I've done over the year is with the following story, which I believe applies very aptly to tonight's discussion as well. If you could imagine being on an airplane. And while you're on the flight, everything is going fine. About a half hour to 45 minutes into the flight, and all of a sudden you hear, "Ladies and gentlemen, this is your captain speaking. Really sorry to report. I don't want to inconvenience you, but I just wanted you to know that safety is the most important thing to us here on these airlines. There is a flashing red light that we're really not sure what it means here in the cockpit. I'm absolutely positive it's nothing. I've checked everything in the manual. Everything seems to be totally fine, but we're not positive. So we've decided, because your safety is our primary concern, we're going to be just landing in the next 20 minutes at the nearest airport. We'll check it out, and then we'll get back on our way. We expect about an hour's delay. Sorry for the inconvenience, but we really feel better safe than sorry." If he makes the announcement in such a manner, what's your reaction sitting in the back? Really? And taking care of it, you know, it's an inconvenience. Are you panicked that you're about to die? I don't think so. Pilot's pretty calm about it. You're going to be delayed. It's an inconvenience. And all right, you know, that's what's going to happen. What if instead of that scene, about 45 minutes into the flight, you hear, "Ladies and gentlemen, there's a light on. We don't know what it means. Prepare for crash landing." So what would happen in the back of the plane when that happens? The total pandemonium. Complete chaos would break out in the back of the plane if that's what he announced. Even though the event that's causing it is the exact same, there's a flashing red light and the pilot doesn't know what it means, but the difference of the experience of everybody under his charge is going to be completely different based on how the person who's in charge responds to it. If he responds with calm, "This is what we're going to do. This is our plan. It's probably going to inconvenience you a little bit, and I apologize about that, but we're going to get it checked out and be on our way." So if he's calm, most likely most of us will be calm. There'll be a little bit of a lump in our throat maybe, just to make sure that everything is okay. But after all, there is clearly something going on here. But it's okay. If he panics and he's running the show, then we're all in trouble. So what I share with this little story in terms of parenting is, to parents, like, life is going to happen, and things are going to happen within your little family in terms of things that children do, and then in terms of life outside of the family, and your kids will respond to you. If you respond with, "This is chaos, I don't know how I'm going to handle this situation, I don't know what the solution is," so then you're in charge of your ship. If the captain loses it, So then, yeah, there's going to be pandemonium in the home. There's going to be this total sense of chaos, and no one knows what's going on. If you, as a parent, honestly have really no idea what the solution to this particular problem is, I'm not sure I'm going to handle this. I'm not sure I'm going to handle my child who just did X, Y, or Z. They just took an egg and smashed it on the kitchen counter. Not really sure. But I respond to them like, oh, that's an interesting thing. And I am calm as I try to figure out and process however much time I need to do so. Everything follows the lead that the captain takes in his ship. Captain takes the calm lead, then everyone will follow. Maybe you give out more information than you need, maybe less information, but you're the captain of your ship. So I share this story as an intro as we begin talking about suffering, because this is going to be, it's a difficult subject, it's a sensitive subject, and there is not anybody in this room who hasn't experienced some level of suffering in life in a real, painful way. Guaranteed, because that's life. So it's going to be a tough talk. What I hope to accomplish with tonight is to present ideas now, here, that we can use so that as the instances, because this is not just about learning, we want to take what we're learning and apply it to our lives, come up, situations arise, we have the ability to hopefully pull from within ourselves that sense of, this is going to be a difficult situation up ahead. I don't know how I'm going to manage it. I don't know what the solution is or what the outcome is. But I'm going to tackle it with a sense of calm, and we'll get to all of the religious and spiritual elements, but that will define how my ship, however large our ship is, whether it be our immediate nuclear family or larger family, how we'll address it will be how we're armed with information in terms of how we want to prepare and what we understand about it. So that's part of the goal of what it is that we're going to talk about tonight. Introduction number two requires its own introduction, and that is the question that I usually like to ask as we start a class. Tonight's question is as follows. Those of you who are familiar with the Chumash and read regularly and pay attention to the laning will know that there's a very straightforward, consistent rule that's listed dozens and dozens and dozens of times in the Torah, and it goes as follows. If you be good, I will be good to you. In some grammatically appropriate way of saying that. Blessings will be upon you. You keep Torah and mitzvot, following my statutes and in my ways and in my laws, blessings will be on your head. In some form or another, dozens and dozens and dozens of times, that phrase, in some form of it, appears in the Torah. And to a believing people, we believe that's the word of God. That's what it says over and over and over again. And then we run into something called reality. And reality does not reflect what it says in our book. Because we all know people who seem to be really, really good. And things don't work out really, really good. And that is a massive theological problem. It's not my problem, meaning I'm not the one who came up with this question. I didn't have to sit and think long and hard to come up, what's a good question to start tonight's class on suffering about? That is the question about suffering. Making sense of suffering. Why is the class title Making Sense of Suffering? Because it doesn't make sense. It's so hard to wrap one's mind around something which seems not just to go against, if you took Torah and religion out, it's hard to make sense of human suffering. When you put it in a religious context, and the people who believe that it says, if you do this, I will do that, and then reality that we live in seems to, one time after another, show not that way, that is a very difficult thing for us to grasp. And therefore, making sense is what we're trying to do. Towards an understanding of suffering. How do we make sense of this? That's the question. That's the question that we will start with. I'm going to be a spoiler right in the beginning of the class. I know this is going to be disappointing. I don't really have a good answer for you.
I'm sorry. I have to say that right up front. If you want to leave now, I won't be offended. I'm just telling you. I don't want to set myself up for expectations. Only one of you. Moshe himself asks God this question. Moshe is speaking to Hashem himself, and he asks this question. Shlomo HaMelech, the wisest of all men, was bothered by this question. And there's no simple answer that says, oh, now I get it. It's bigger than that. So what are we doing here tonight? Towards an understanding. What we're trying to do is arm ourselves with enough information, ideas, so that we can process, as life goes, a little bit of an understanding of what our sages have laid out for us within this particular difficult topic. One more word of introduction. There's a particular type of suffering that I'm really not going to address head on tonight, but I have to mention because it's impossible for most of us to be sitting in a class with this topic and not be thinking of it. And that is a particular type of suffering, and that is the loss of a loved one, whether it be at a person's time or, heaven forbid, before a person's time. That particular type of loss, which is so painful, so sensitive, so emotionally jarring, the experience of numbness, the experience of weeping, the unraveling of life, the anger, the abandonment, the feeling of alone, those issues which are so real, are so raw, I have to acknowledge is part of this discussion. There is nothing that I am going to say tonight that will address that particular element of life in a way that anyone is going to walk out satisfied, and I'm not trying to. I have to acknowledge that in advance so that the context of my discussion is going to be, you know, like other types of suffering that we go through. You know, serious things, but not... What I mean to say is it's so raw that it would be completely unrealistic, unfair for me to stand up here and try to soothe that void, that pain that is so real. And that's what the process of mourning, the 7-day period, the Shloshim 30-day, the year, and then for the rest of our life, the void that's left by the loss of a loved one. What we're going to discuss tonight might help soothe and comfort some of that, but I'm not directly addressing that. I'm talking more about the global concept of suffering, and I do want to mention that concept right up front. I am very much aware of that, and everything we're talking about fits into that, but I'm not directly addressing that because of obviously the sensitive nature, and it's much larger than even tonight's discussion, which is even going to touch the tip of the iceberg of this entire discussion. Okay, that's most of my introductions. I think that's 4 or 5 I've said so far. Let me start with a verse. I did not get this into your sheets because of timing today. I apologize about that. But I'm going to read you a verse from the Chumash that we're going to start with for our discussion of Chumash. This is actually going to come in a couple of weeks. We're going to read this in the end of Sefer Shemot. I mentioned to you that Moshe himself asks this question. Moshe asks, of Hashem, after Hashem desired to destroy all of the Jewish people following the sin of the golden calf when they had reached the end, that was just it. He just wanted to destroy the Jewish people and start again. And Moshe, in all of his prayers, he acquires the forgiveness for the Jewish people. And then he has a conversation with Hashem, which he says, Hareini na es kvodecha, show me your glory. I want to see, I want to know your glory. With the sages understand within that question is our question, in which Hashem, Moshe says to Hashem, show me your ways. Let me understand that which seems so indescribable, so ununderstandable, that it's incomprehensible. Show me that. And Hashem responds, you will not be able to see my face, for man shall not see me and live. You can't see me and you can't know me. By definition, I am the divine and you are human, and there's a certain limitation that humans have, a limitation of understanding. You cannot, will not ever fully see me, because to see me would to know me, and you can't. It's part of the human condition, the limitation of the human condition. And Hashem says, but there is a place with me, a little cleft on the rock, and you'll stand there. And when my glory passes by, I will place you into that cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen.
So says the Torah, Perek Lamed Gimel in Sefer Shmos. We'll get up to it in a couple of weeks.
I will pass by, I'll cover you as I'm passing by, and then when I'm done and I'm gone, you will see my back, but you'll never see my face. And all the commentators point out, what is the meaning of such a statement?
And the most simple explanation, simple and profound at the same time, if you think about what it means to see somebody from their face or to see somebody from their back, you see someone from their face as they're coming towards you. But you only see their back if they've already passed by. And on its most simple, basic meaning, as events are taking place in life to us, as we are approaching them and experiencing them, Hashem says to Moshe, you cannot, will not ever understand them. You can't. You simply can't. But when I'm past, and it's over, and now you're looking from behind, my back you'll be able to see. Sometimes. Sometimes we can see in hindsight. And the opening of any discussion on suffering has to be a reality of the finiteness of the human mind, the human ability to perceive. We live in such a sliver of history. It's so small. 70, 80, 90, nothing. Nothing. And we have big questions why things are the way they are. But we're not around enough to really get it. I spoke last year in shul, I remember. I mentioned this morning, for those of you who were at a shir. I told a story. It was right before Purim, when the tragedy took place in Alpharetta, the Minkowitz family. And I told the story, which I'm just going to repeat now because it's our context. And the story goes of a young family that got married, a young couple that got married, and the wife is expecting her first child. And they're just overjoyed with what it is that they are looking forward to. And the child is born, and shortly thereafter, within the first year of the child's life, the mother tragically passes away. It's a devastation to the community. Just a devastation. This poor young husband, he's got this little baby. How's he going to take care of her? He doesn't know what's going on, right or left. Community bonds together, figures out a way that they're going to help support food and babies, the whole thing. And just when they think they have their feet underneath them and they figured out a routine and a plan, very suddenly the father passes away. And it's utter devastation to the community. They don't even know how, you can't even, like, this little 1.5-year-old Bubala, she's adorable and nobody in the world for her. And it was such a tragedy. But I have to tell you something. That little girl was Queen Esther. And you read in the Megillah every year that there was a girl who was adopted by her cousin or uncle, and Ve'ela Ava'im, she didn't have a mother or a father, and she was raised by Mordechai. And we read through that story like, yeah, of course, everybody knows that. Do you know what it means that she didn't have a mother or father? She was orphaned. Sages say the reality was not even the way that I described the story. It was worse. Her father died when her mother was pregnant, and her mother died in childbirth. There was a baby who was born, and there was nobody in the world to take her from the doctor who delivered her. If you were there in Shushan, a tragedy that's unspeakable. Unspeakable tragedy. And it's at the core of the salvation of the Jewish people. The fact that she doesn't have a mother or a father and she's raised by somebody else and nobody knows who she is and she can keep her identity a secret. It's at the core of the story. And it doesn't make the tragedy any less. It just means that if you look back 40, 50 years later, you can make sense. Why did it have to... I'm not even going to try to answer that. Saying it's part of the Purim story, which we actually take for granted, the tragedy of the story of Esther. As a child. As humans, we are so limited in our understanding that we experience tragedies all the time. And they are tragedies. I'm not saying that they're not. They are. They are tragedies. And they are sad, and they leave voids, and we cry, and we make a bracha of Dayan HaEmet. We say, you are the true judge.
because it's a painful experience. But we always have to remember as we start our discussion tonight that we're not around long enough for the end of the story. Sometimes you get a flat tire on the way to the airport and you don't make the plane and something happens to the plane that you thank God you weren't on that plane, and you can say, oh, I was cursing this flat tire on the way, and look, within 3 hours I understand how great it was. Rarely. Most of the times it takes months, years, decades, and sometimes it's beyond our lifetime before anyone can make any sense of it. Sometimes it takes so long that there's nobody even alive or around who was aware of what took place. But there's this divine scheme of things, and we are so, so limited. Okay. One more little mushel, and then we can actually start some of our sources. Rav Menachem Mendel Schneerson, who was the Lubavitcher Rebbe, passed away in 1994. So he used to say also from this past week's Parsha. So Hashem says in this past week's Parsha, if you observe all of my laws and my ordinances and keep my mitzvot, all the things that I put on Egypt, I will not put on you. Ki ani Hashem rofe'echa. I am Hashem, your healer. I am Hashem, your doctor. It's an interesting phrase to be used, that I am Hashem, your healer. So the Lubavitcher Rebbe used to darshan, he used to explain, think about what a doctor does. A surgeon. If somebody who never knew from surgery or a doctor would walk into an OR and they would see a patient strapped down to a table, somebody standing over the patient with some sharp object, literally cutting open the patient, and everybody's just standing around and they're handing him things, like they're giving him more things, taking things in, there's blood, there's all things. And if nobody knew what was going on, you would look at this and you would say, an act of just barbaric. What are they doing? Strapped them down, they opened them up, how can they do that? And none of us think that way, because we actually all know that what's taking place is actually life-saving. That there's something in that body which is going to kill the body if it's not taken care of. If it's left alone, it's destructive, and so the doctors need to go in either to remove something, to fix something, whatever they need to do. So even though it looks destructive, but we of course know it's not that way. And that's something that's so, we don't even think about that, it's so obvious to us. Doctors regularly give medicine. Anytime you go to a doctor, and a doctor puts you on a certain regimen to take care of whatever it is. So when you leave the doctor's office, do you think, well, that's going to be fun? Or do you think, oh, exercise, diet, change this, change whatever. Whatever he gave you, he or she gave you, is going to be not pleasant. I'm pretty sure about that always. Because if it was pleasant, you'd probably be doing it on your own already. So the doctor is almost always telling you that you need to be doing something that you would rate on the scale of fun, not fun, pleasant, not pleasant. You'd always rate not pleasant and not fun. But, why does the doctor tell you to do it? Because it's good for you. Everybody knows, right? It's good for you. Because you're paying him money to heal you. And when it comes to healing, healing comes at a price. And the price is hard work, bad tasting medicine, change of diet, exercise, you name it. But if you're left to your own devices, you won't do it, and your life will be shorter. If you do this, it will be better, healthier, longer. Ani Hashem Rofecha. I am Hashem, your doctor. There's a model that Hashem uses for us that says, I'm your doctor. Sometimes you have to amputate an arm to save the body. Sometimes you have to open it up and do surgery. Sometimes you have to take a painful medicine. Sometimes you have to change a diet, sometimes you have to put exercise. It all is in part of the healing of the body. And we, as a Jewish people, are one big body. And the healer, capital H, in order to make sure that the big body as a whole maintains itself, often has to implement all different types of cures. And like all doctors, not every cure is easy or pleasant. In fact, most of the times it's the opposite. And a lot of the suffering that we go through is an element of that. Okay, I think that's enough background. All of those things are just some of the background pieces of information to set the context for what we're talking about. I don't know about you, I feel like this is the heaviest class I've ever given. There's like no jokes, there's no laughing, this is like serious stuff, and I apologize about that, but this is a serious topic. It's a serious topic. Okay. Okay, moving to our outline, I have a very brief outline. Most of the sources are right in our sheets, which we're going to study together tonight. But from our outline, there is micro and macro suffering, meaning there's like the suffering of the Jewish people, there's the suffering of us as a nation, as a country. You could talk about the catastrophe of 1492 in Spain for the Jewish people, the catastrophe of the Crusades for the Jews of France and Germany, the catastrophe of 1666 and 1648, 1649 in the Ukrainian Jewish people. So that's like a macro level of suffering. And then we have our micro levels in our own personal lives. How did this happen to me? How could this have happened to her? And there are two different levels of doing that, neither one of which do we have an explanation for, and neither one of which are all the ideas that we are about to share. We're going to share a number of ideas tonight. Can anyone ever say that idea explains that circumstance? Meaning we're going to talk about four, five, six different concepts that are out there to explain suffering, to make sense of it. But those are ideas. There are concepts out there as to why there is suffering in the world. I, nor anyone else who's not a prophet, and if you do know of any prophets, please let me know because I have a couple of questions for him. But right now that I don't know of any, therefore there is nobody who can point to any event, not on a macro level, something that happens to the Jewish people, like, say, the Holocaust, nor on a micro level, like, how did this happen to them? And then look through our sort sheets and pick out one and say, oh, I know why that's happening. It's because of number 4 on page 6. It doesn't work that way. So we're going to share ideas. All of the ideas are sometimes in play. Some of them are another. That's part of the divine scheme. So just, I guess that's my last word of introduction as we actually begin. But I think I've given my last introduction 6 times already. So, okay, what we're going to talk about is the general context of suffering, which we'll do very, very quickly, and then a couple of two major approaches to the concept of suffering. One, that it's a response to our own actions, our own failings, and that suffering is an atonement for things that we have done, so to speak, that we've brought it upon ourselves. It's going to be like one category of a discussion. And then a second category, that through suffering we're actually going to achieve more than we would have achieved without it. So that suffering is actually a positive, something which leads us to something greater. Those are two big ideas. Each one of those ideas have different components, and that's what it is that I'd like to share with you tonight. Ideas in both of those two big categories. One, that suffering is a result of our own actions, an atonement, so to speak, for sin in our personal or national failings. Another, that suffering is actually a positive thing that brings us forward in life and pushes us beyond our limits. And different aspects of that. The context for this discussion, which we've already created quite a context already, are the four ideas which we've discussed in both tonight and in previous classes, which we'll just mention mention briefly. It's in your notes on page 2. Number one, and I'm not going to spend time on this because we've been discussing this, God created and guides the world. This is really the context of everything. I was sort of poking fun at the comment that was made earlier in jest, that like, oh, God's really in charge. And that wasn't the point of my mashal, but in reality, that's the starting point of our discussion. If you discuss suffering and you don't discuss it in the context of God running the world, then you're left with random events. And there's no point of discussion. What do you mean making sense of suffering? It's just random. That's a tough way to live, and it's not a very Jewish way to live. So the starting point of the context of our discussion is, as quoted here from the Ramchal, source number 1 on page number 2, every Jew must know and believe that there exists a first being without beginning or end who brought all things into existence and continues to sustain them, and this being is God. Just one of many, many different types of statements that we can bring. There has to be that concept. And then just moving quickly to number 2, Shlomo Volbe, who passed away about 9 years ago actually, on Pesach, just his first paragraph, he writes, God knows everything that happens to all of creation every moment in time. Even when a leaf falls from a tree, God fills the entire world like the soul fills the entire body. There is no place where He is absent. These ideas, which we could spend a lot of time talking about, what we're not going to, is the context of our discussion. It is worthwhile as we begin our discussion tonight to reinforce within ourselves the idea there is a Creator, and that Creator is aware of every single thing that happens in life. Every leaf that falls off a tree is part of His awareness. There's no such thing as something happened that He's not aware of. Now, there's a separate discussion of, does He control every leaf of every tree, or did He put context of nature into motion? That's totally fine. There can be that context which is put into motion until it's changed. But there's an awareness that God is aware of everything that's taking place in the world is the fundamental tenet. That's the context of our discussion when you talk about suffering, when you talk about things happening to us as individuals or as Jews. Part two of the context of our discussion is free will, which is a discussion which we had at length a couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to get into now. You have them in your notes on pages 2 and page 3. But the idea, just in brief, we have to know that our actions dictate the response that Hashem has towards us. We are given free will. The purpose of the free will that we are given is in order for our life to have meaning, for us to be able to make those choices and decisions. And you can reference the class from 2 or 3 weeks ago for a much longer discussion about that. But that the idea that everything that happens in life is, we are in control of that which the decisions that we make. Things which happen to us, not always, but the decisions that we make in terms of how we want to live our life is in our hands. Third point, and again, I'm doing this quickly because we had an entire class on this, everything that Hashem does is for the good. This is a major component of our discussion tonight is, we had a lengthy discussion about this also in the past. Kol ma da'avad rachmana l'tavavad. Everything that Hashem does is for our own good. Now, we don't always see that. As we've been discussing the finiteness of a human condition, we see things and perceive them as bad or as painful, but that there is a belief that we have that even though we perceive them as painful, but one needs to know that His ways are perfect. That's the bracha that we make at a funeral. That's the tzidduk hadin, the righteousness, the acceptance of judgment that is also said at a funeral. That your ways are perfect and no one can say or correct you. And the Gemara, I'll share the story, many of the books that talk about suffering, they all quote this Gemara, so it's worth mentioning. It's on page 4, source number 3. The Gemara records the Rabbi Akiva was traveling from one place to another. And he reached a particular town, and he couldn't find an inn that had any availability. So he went from one place to another, and he couldn't find, no one had any room for him. So, left without a place to go, so he walked back to the outskirts of the town, and he went to sleep out in the forest, or out in the open fields. And he had a tarnagol, he had a chicken with him, he had a donkey with him, and he had a lantern with him. And the Gemara records that he's ready to go to sleep, and a wind comes and extinguishes his lantern. So now he's in the pitch black, out in this open field, and he loses his source of light. A cat came and ate the chicken, and then a lion came and ate the donkey. So now he's left with nothing, goes all by himself in the field. And Rabbi Akiva says, everything that Hashem does is for the good. I couldn't find an inn in town. Koman David Rachmana Litova, Gamzu Litova, it's also good. He goes out to the field, he says, everything that he had is taken from him, this is also for the good. That night a group of bandits raided the town and took all of its inhabitants captive. Rabbi Akiva wakes up in the morning and the town has been ransacked. And Rabbi Akiva says to his students, that's what I told you. Everything that Hashem does is for the good. Had my lantern been lit, they would have seen me. Had the chicken been around, they would have heard me. And so the Gemara uses this as a incident to relate. This is a story which we can come up with numerous other examples of this. But the Gemara starts the discussion with this idea of don't be short-sighted. You have to understand that what Hashem is doing is for the good. Sometimes by the next morning you see that, as we've mentioned. Most of the times, not. But in a story in which you can see that, that's what gives us the spiritual sustenance for most of those situations in which we actually do not. And the last part on page 5 of our setting up of our context is the limit of human understanding, and we've spoken about that already tonight. So let's move on to page 7. Okay. what I just did again in the last 3 minutes was setting up the context for our discussion, understanding there's a concept that God created the world, runs the world, is aware of everything that we're doing, we have free will, and that everything that He's doing is for the good. Now we get back to our big question. Good. So I know all that, and yet I'm stuck living in a reality of a world where things don't appear that way. Things appear painful, things appear... It's not right. I did what I was supposed to do, and look at what happened to me. So there are two approaches that are mentioned throughout our sages. So the first, which I mentioned, let's discuss now, is the idea of suffering is actually a response to our own failings. And that's why we suffer. We as individuals and on a national level, fell short of what we were supposed to do, and there's a response to that. In the same way as in the physical world, if a person eats poorly, so there's a natural response. You eat poorly, there's going to be weight gain, high blood pressure, you name it. So like, why did this happen to me? I mean, why did this happen to you? This happened to you because of the way that you lived your life. In the spiritual world, it's the same thing. Just like in the physical world, we are given a body, and if we don't take care of the body will break down. And when the body breaks down, it causes pain and suffering, which is a note, take care of this. So in the spiritual world, we have the same thing. If a person doesn't take care of himself spiritually, there's a response that happens. And that is found, firstly, on page 7, source number 1 from the Ramchal. Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, we've quoted him many, many times. I mentioned that he wrote the Sefer Derech Hashem, The Way of God, which was one of the earliest books based on Kabbalah, putting forth in a very clear-cut, organized way the principles of Kabbalah and opening it up to the masses. He, of course, took the Jewish world was not readily accepted at its time, but it's since become one of the primary books of Jewish philosophy and thought. And he writes there in as follows, source number 1, good deeds incorporate an intrinsic quality of perfection and excellence into man's body and soul. He writes this idea that in the same way, eating healthy creates an intrinsically healthy body. So spiritually, it's the same thing. A person does good things. Person learns Torah, does mitzvahs, acts with character traits that are the way that they should be. He brings into himself an intrinsic level of goodness. And evil deeds, on the other hand, incorporate in him a quality of insensitivity and deficiency. All with a precise measure depending on the deeds. You are what you eat, you are what you do. You act well, you become whole spiritually. You act poorly, and it's literally like there's a blemish on your soul. Literally. It's like looking at a lung of a smoker, and there are black spots on it. I say, how did I get there? I say, I got there. Well, when you smoke, smoking creates black spots. Spots on your lung, and now you have that deficiency. So when you do bad things, just imagine your lung as your spiritual essence. We put little spots and holes and blemishes on our spiritual essence. Well, how do you get rid of that? What do you do when you put a blemish on your soul? What do you do when you've done things that are spiritually unhealthy, and now I can't run like I used to. I find myself out of breath. I know. Look at your lung. Well, how do I get rid of that? Well, in the spiritual world, there are ways to get rid of that. So one, of course, is tshuva and repentance. And that often comes together with what's called in the Torah yisurin. Suffering. That's part of the way in a spiritual sense. God gave suffering the power to dispel the insensitivity in man, allowing him to become pure and clear. So you say, why is this happening to me? It's like going through the process of whatever. I hate to use things which are so sensitive to almost everybody here in one level or another. You go through radiation, chemotherapy. Like, why am I going through this? Because I need to blot out the disease that's within you. Now, I'm not saying this because of anything you did. I'm just using that as an example of there's something in me that is poisonous to my body, and it often takes great pain and suffering to get it out. Spiritually, we work the same way. Our spiritual lives parallel the physical lives we live in, and we often look to the physical world around us to understand our spiritual world. Why is there all this suffering? Well, because there's a spiritual blemish in our being That came about because of our either personal or national behavior, our personal or national failures. And in order to get rid of that, there is suffering. I'm going to repeat now what I said earlier. We're going to share a number of different ideas, and none of us can ever point to any particular element of suffering and say, oh, this is the reason why that's happening. Meaning, this idea that I just said is one idea. That does not give any of us the ability to point to any one of ourselves or anyone else who's going through a difficult time and say, oh, Rabbi Feinlein said that's because you were bad. I didn't say that. We're going to share a number of ideas, and without a prophet, none of us knows any particular instance of suffering, why it's happening. But I'm going to say that a couple of times so that no one who, and if anyone leaves early, no one's going to say it and say, really, fine, all that. I didn't say that. But it's important to know there is an idea of suffering as a Jewish concept of purification. There's something wrong. There's a blemish on the soul. And one of the ways, it's a gift, in a sense, that we can purify the soul is through the suffering. Now, how far does that extend? Does it have to go all the way to Rachmana Litzlan, some horrible illness? Not at all. The Gemara says an amazing thing in source number 2. Ad Heichan, how far does this idea of Yisurin, of suffering, go? Rebbe Lazar said, if someone bought a suit and it doesn't fit exactly, like, oh, man, I thought this was going to be great, I have to take it back. That's Yisurin. That is a cleansing concept of something that is a inconvenience, and it has an impact on your spiritual well-being. Even if you wanted a cup of hot drink, but was poured a cold one, or vice versa. You thought you wanted sweet southern tea, and someone actually brought you hot tea. Can you imagine a northerner, the first time he's had someone Shabbos, they asked for tea, and they bring him a cold, ice cold tea. What is this? I wanted a tea. That's Yisurin, if you actually were hoping to get something hot. Or if somebody puts on his clothing backwards, even if he reaches into his pocket for 3 coins, but pulls out only 2. Put your hand in your pocket, that's kind of, I know the key's in one of my 2 pockets, and I don't know which one. And so wrong one. That counts. That counts in the heavenly scales of something that inconvenienced you, caused you a minor level of pain and suffering. But in terms of the constant blemishing of this of the soul, the cleansing of the soul, that counts. And if you think about it, that's really a gift. Because in the same way, if you think about a soldier with his shoes, right? People in the army are always very careful. They have, like, very, very shiny shoes. So they're always shining them. So why are they always shining? Because it gets a little nick. But I don't know if I want it to be perfect. So even the little bit of dust that got it from point A to point, I want to clean that up also. So it's easy to do that because it's just a little bit. But there's a constant cleansing. And if you're always cleaning it, so then it always looks perfect. So even the small little things, it's always part of that process. The soul's being cleansed through the suffering that we take. But when we say suffering, the Gemara says suffering doesn't just mean the horrible things, lo aleinu, that none of us want to happen to our worst enemies. The smallest little things, like you put in the code 9147 and you go to the door, like, what? Huh? It didn't open for me. Why? Oh, they changed the code. I don't know the code. And so you sit up there for a few minutes and you're freezing. All of that counted. All of that counted as suffering, and we as your shul do you great services by every once in a while changing the codes on you so that you can suffer in the cold in the front, and we are cleansing your soul. You're welcome. Your donations are welcome at any point for providing that wonderful service for you. But you should, all of those things count, and one should get into the habit when one experiences that. What the Gemara is teaching us, what the Ramchal is teaching us, is instead of getting annoyed at life and so frustrated, that is a gamzu letova of, I wish it weren't this way, that was actually frustrating, but because my goal in life is my spiritual standing and not my physical conveniences in life, if all I was after were physical conveniences, so then, well, that's very annoying. But I got bigger plans. I got eternity at stake right here. I'm living a short 50, 60, 70, 120 years, but I'm preparing for eternity. These things are good for me. And I'm aware of that, and I'm conscious of that, and it's a different context, it's a different way of living when one sees eternity in front of him instead of just the physical pleasures of life. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's what I'll say that again. Meaning, there are a number of ideas, we're in the section now called Atonement, that suffering is somehow doing that. There's going to be a whole separate category called furthering our agenda, which is not an atonement, it's just you grow more. Whereas if I don't lift weights, I'll never get stronger. The suffering of lifting weights, we're going to talk about that in a second. I can't answer what, but there are ideas out there, which goes back to my first story. So when you're the pilot, so if I have nothing to understand, nothing to go with, so then I lose control and everybody in my ship loses, my plane loses control. So there are some ideas, we're working through them. But yeah, I have no absolute answers. That's the best that I have. I'm not ready to reveal that I'm a prophet, so therefore I'm going to pretend that I don't really understand any of this. Okay, yeah. Part B, continuing on page 7. That's one idea, an idea that it's actually atonement for the soul. There's another idea that the Ramchal writes, and that is that through the suffering is a punishment, and that it's done here in this world in order that you don't have to deal with it in the next world. That if you were given a choice, okay, you did something wrong. Now I got exact punishment from you. Would you like me to take it off of your tab here in this world, or would you like to take it off your tab in the next world for all of eternity? Which one would you like? So the Gemara says, so there's an idea that the righteous suffer in this world, and their suffering in this world is to cleanse their record so that they're good to go straight into all of eternity. The good, the Ramchal writes as follows: the good deeds of the wicked and the evil deeds of the righteous, which constitute a minority, meaning the wicked have a minority of good deeds. There's no person who doesn't. They do good things also. And the righteous, they sometimes slip up. They do things that are not so appropriate. So they're dealt with in this world through its gratifications and sufferings. It is in this world that the wicked are rewarded with prosperity for their few virtues, while the righteous are punished for their few faults. Now this is also a very, very significant idea within this realm of suffering being a punishment, sometimes also a punishment, and it could be, when we ask that question, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? So this Ramchal is one of the classic answers to that as well. But you have to have eternal eyeglasses to really see that. If you're only living in this world, so then it's backwards. Because the wicked, they got things pretty good. The righteous, that was horrible. And if you're only looking at it in this world glasses, it's true. But if you would to look at it in the next world glasses, then you see, oh, the wicked, he did a couple of good things in his life. So you know what he got for that? So instead of getting an eternal reward, he was really happy with that nice new car and a nice job and good. But now he's got all of eternity to suffer for his wickedness. And the righteous, who everybody messes up and slips up sometimes, so they suffered in this world so that for all of eternity they're good to go. So when we ask, why do the wicked suffer and the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? So one of the answers is, you're just looking at a sliver and you really have to see it in the big picture. And very often what's taking place in this world is a prep or doing something which will affect the next world, and therefore that's not making any less suffering, but it's just putting it in a context. Page 8, number 4, another Ramchal. The Ramchal writes as follows: every man's predicament in life is therefore his own challenge. He's talking about that idea. The highest wisdom divided these challenges among the human race in a manner decreed fitting and proper to fulfill his profound plan. Every individual, therefore, has his own challenge in the battle with his yetzer, with his inclination. This is his assignment and responsibility in this world, and within its framework, he must strive for success. So that we can't even measure the same objective thing or might have happened to two people, but it's judged completely differently. For one person, it might be a much bigger test than for another. They both lost their jobs. Two people lost their jobs. But that doesn't mean they're equal in the divine scheme of things as to the level of suffering that's considered, or what type of task or what type of challenge it was. For one, it might be this type of challenge, for another, it might be that type of challenge. So even when we're looking at objective events which took place, we have very little to go on as far as understanding. Let me move quickly down to the next one on the bottom of page 8 before we achieve the second section. Transmigration of the soul, known as reincarnation, Gilgul Neshamos. There's one third idea which has to be mentioned. This does not come from Chazal, the sages in the Gemara. The Gemara itself does not talk about this idea of souls coming back, reincarnation, but it is discussed in the works of Kabbalah and in later sources. And the Ramchal, again, addresses this as well and says, a single soul can be reincarnated a number of times in different bodies, and in this manner, it can rectify the damage done in previous incarnations, and it can also achieve perfection that was not attained in its previous incarnations. The soul is then ultimately judged at the end of all these incarnations, and its judgment will depend on everything that took place and all of them. Now, we're going to have a class, if we get to it, Mirtz Hashem, on reincarnation. This entire concept. So for tonight, I'm simply going to mention it, that there is this idea out there. We've mentioned it many times. I'm sure all of you have heard it. All of you have wondered about it. It is quite a fascinating idea that says that all of us have been here before. By this point in history, we've all been here before. And that our soul has lived before, and that it is therefore here again to remedy, rectify, fix something, and whatever it may be. I'm not going to get into this now because it's an entirely separate class. But it is important to put it in the context of our discussion of what do we do with suffering? What do we make of suffering? So we have, again, two major categories. And the first major category, that suffering is somehow a response to our actions. That it is a form of atonement or cleansing. Within that category, we've discussed three subcategories of that. One, that we simply did something wrong. And just like you can create a physical blemish on our bodies, you can put black spots on a lung by smoking, you can put black spots on our soul by our inappropriate behaviors or actions or thoughts and deeds. And how do you get rid of those spots? So there's a cleansing process, there's a rubbing, there's a scrub down, and that is the suffering that we go through, and that is literally, physically cleansing our soul from the inappropriateness of our behavior. That's subcategory number one. We have subcategory number two, that the suffering that we're doing in this world is in order to prepare us for the next world. And we have, maybe the suffering was actually something that your soul did from a previous lifetime, and we just really don't see the big picture. But I'm going to leave that as stated as follows. But those are ideas, concepts that are well-founded within Judaism to make sense. Towards an understanding of suffering. Why is this happening? It is a cleansing process. It is part of something that you cannot understand the big picture on. It is something that might have been done from a previous generation, or it might actually be to your benefit simply to get it taken care of in this world so that I don't have to deal with it in the next world. How big of a difficulty do I have to be going through? The smallest little nothing counts within the discussion of something that you have to go through now, which will either cleanse, prepare you in some way for the next world, or clean you up from whatever it is that we've done in this world. So far, so good? Let's move to the second category. Second big category is achieving one's ultimate potential. The Gemara says as follows in source number one, Kol Adam La'omel Nivra. Every single person was created. La'omel is to toil, to strive, to work. The pasuk in Iyo says, Ki Adam La'omel Yulad. That means, literally, we were created to toil. We were created to work. A person who sits back and says, like, ah, I love Sundays. I love having nothing to do. I love sitting around. I have news for you. I also love it. We were not created to sit around lounging, watching football. That's not why we were created. It might be geschmack. We might enjoy it. It might be pleasing. It might be much more pleasant than the alternative. But it's not why we were created. We were created to toil. We were created to work. We were created to strive. We were created to struggle. And the reason for that is because only through the struggle, through the toil, through the work, do we achieve anything. I started saying the example a few moments ago, a bodybuilder who's lifting weights. If you don't lift anything, so you don't struggle, but you also don't get any muscle. There's only one way to build muscle. Only one way to do it. And the only way to build muscle is to sweat. Is to lift something heavier than you think you can do. Like the ice cream spoon doesn't count. Yeah, something really heavy. And it has to hurt. Because as you know, when you lift that weight, what you're doing is you're literally ripping your muscles. Literally, that's what's happening today. It's being ripped, the tendon, the whatever it is, the muscle's literally being ripped apart, and then it heals stronger, and then you lift more weights, and that's the pain. And you know, no pain, no gain is a real phrase. If there's no pain, there's no gain. Because if you're not feeling the pain, then there's really nothing happening. So our spiritual lives parallel our physical lives. And if you're living life and there's no pain, now I don't mean pain again, the terrible tragedies. I mean, if there's no pain, if there's no struggle, if there's no resistance, if everything is just smooth sailing and everything is great, you're not growing. Period. You're not. Growth happens against resistance. It's a fact of life. There has to be an inner struggle. There's sometimes the struggle comes from external sources, but there has to be a turmoil in order for there to be growth. This is best phrased, Rashi describes this from Yaakov. We read this a few weeks ago. Vayeshev Yaakov ve'eretz mugurei aviv, the beginning of Parshas Vayeshev, Yaakov settled, using the language of Vayeshev, Rashi says, Yaakov requested to dwell in peace. It's like, he's had the whole thing with Esav, and now he finally said, maybe now I'll finally have some peace and tranquility. And what happens as soon as Yaakov thinks that to himself? Yosef and his brothers erupt. Yosef is taken from him, and there's no peace and tranquility. And the way the Rashi describes from the words of the sages, the righteous request to live in peace, and Hashem says, the righteous are not satisfied with which they have prepared for them in the world to come. You're going to live in peace at a certain time. But you want to live in peace in this world? No, not in this world. In this world, there's no peace and tranquility. This is the world, la'omel yulad. Man was created to toil. And if we don't create the toil on our own, meaning with imposed growth, with imposed study, with imposed mitzvah observance, so then Hashem will give us the toil. But the toil will be there. The struggle, the tension of life, because if we're not here to sit back in a hammock and just sip pina coladas. We're not. So it's about toil. It's about growth. Number four, Rabbi Yochanan says in the Gemara, we find that the Jewish people are compared to a zayis, an olive. Why? Because just as an olive does not give forth its oil without being crushed, so too the Jewish people will not return to the proper path without being subjected to suffering. Inside of that olive, which by the way is as sour and bitter can be, can't eat an olive right off the tree, it has to be processed. And then if you want to get it pure olive oil, you got to crush the olive to get out of from its inside what it has. So in a sense, say the sages, we as individuals and as a nation are the same thing. You need that little squeeze. And it feels so painful being squeezed, but what comes out of the squeeze is the pure drop of all olive oil, which needs to have the outer shell crushed, so to speak, to bring it in. And that's, so to speak, the yesurin, the pain, the suffering that takes place on a national and personal level is the being crushed, so that what comes out is that pure olive oil. And again, you know, this is why I want to say, in other words, that kind of example is completely different than saying, oh, you're a sinner and this is cleansing your soul. These are very different approaches. Which is why no one can ever say, oh, I know why this is happening to you. We just don't know. They're very different, but they're both there. And when people go through instances of suffering, someone said this to me literally this week, and they were going through very difficult times, and they said to me that someone said to them, wow, I don't know how you're holding it together. And the woman who I was speaking to said to me, look, I don't have a choice. Like, what am I supposed to do? And I said to her, see what you just said? If you would have described yourself the situation, you would have said, I would never be able to handle that. But look, you are now doing something which your circle of friends look at you and say, amazing. How are you keeping it together? You are now expressing a part of who you are that would have never been expressed before. You would have never known that you could have done this if not for the fact that you're going through this difficult time. You never would have asked for it, but look at what's happening. My wife, Rivki, has worked in Camp Hask, which is a camp for special needs children. She worked there for many years before we got married. My brother-in-law never left. He's now the division head, and he's been running the camp whatever the division he runs for 20 years. It's a very special place, Camp Hask, for those of you familiar with it. All the children, they're adults, children and adults with special needs. And when you get to know the families with these special needs children, and there are a number of families here in our community as well who send children to the camp. So many of the families describe what having a special needs child has done to their family in a positive way. None of them say we wanted this. None of them say we like it. And the child itself is a question that I'm not even going to go near trying to explain how, why. But I'm just reflecting what people I've heard many, many times. What about the rest of the family, the rest of the children, the parents, when they look back 10, 15, 20 years later, what they describe, again, would have been nothing that anyone would have asked for, and this doesn't happen to some families fall apart. There's no rules. But there are instances in which you say it brought out something new and different that would have never happened to us or to our families. We never would have asked for it, but look at what it's done. And that's an element in suffering. And I'm going to repeat what I said a bunch of times. I'm hesitant ever to say that because you can never say to a family who's going through something like that, like, oh no, it'll be good for your family. Say that. You can't say that. If they want to say that 20 years later, let them say whatever they want to say. You can't say to them it's because you sinned. That's why this is cleansing you and your family. You can't say that either. These are not. This goes back to what I started in the beginning. I'm trying to answer your question. Arming ourselves with as much information of traditional Jewish thought so that in advance, as we are armed with information, when life happens, we have what to draw upon under different circumstances, each person in his own way, to be able to try and navigate the difficulties of this very sensitive discussion. On the bottom of page 9, I have a few more minutes. The Gemara says, some of our greatest national gifts only come about through suffering. The Gemara says, Shalosh Matanos Tovos, three great gifts were the Jewish people given by Hashem, and all of them only are given through suffering. Torah, Eretz Yisrael, and Olam Haba. You want to acquire any one of those three gifts, don't even think you can acquire it without suffering. It doesn't work. Suffering in the same way you want to become a bodybuilder. There's only one way to become a bodybuilder, is you got to lift weights. Lifting weights is going to cause pain. You want to acquire the great gift of Eretz Yisrael, you want to acquire the great gift of Torah, you want to acquire the great gift of Olam Haba, there's a price that comes with that. That's work. That's toil. Toil is hard. Toil comes along with pain, and some of that pain is real suffering and difficult times. But all of that is in order to actually achieve great things, which brings us to number 10. B, you see the source number 1, that suffering is a catalyst for introspection and personal growth, as we've been mentioning. The Gemara says here in the Maseches Brachos, if a person sees that circumstances of suffering have befallen him, he should examine his deeds. As it is said, let us search our ways of and introspect and come close to God. When a person comes upon hard times, it causes them to stop and to think. The Gemara, the Pasuk in Mishlei says, if you have a choice of going to a wedding or going to a funeral, where should you go? Funeral. Why? Yeah. Not because they appreciate you coming more. Is that what you said? Because you will be impacted by going to a funeral in a way that you'll never be impacted by going to a wedding. You go to a wedding, you dance, you eat, you go home. You go to a funeral and you say, you know, that's going to be me one day. What do I need to do to prepare for that? Because you walk out of a funeral and you have an appreciation of life. You have an appreciation of how short life is. You have an appreciation of what do I need to do with my time that I have in this world. You go to a funeral, a wedding, and you have a good time. And there's a time for a funeral, and there's a time for a wedding. I'm not telling you not to go to weddings. But if you have a choice, the Pasuk says, then you go to the funeral, because it's a chance for introspection. And the same thing is true with suffering. A person, when the question that's asked, and someone says, why? Rabbi, why? I don't have an answer to that question, but I can tell you something. The Jew who asks that question will be a better Jew the following day than the Jew who doesn't ask that question. The Jew who has nothing to ask, who's just cruising by, isn't running into the resistance that causes thought, that causes growth, that causes changes in one's life. But when you ask that question why, what the suffering has done is it's caused something in you to start thinking about things. And when you start thinking about things, you might start to do something differently. And that's why we're here. to start doing things better, differently, more than we were before. And sometimes it's the suffering which is the catalyst for us to do that. As I'm running out of time, I leave you with all the sources you could read them on your own, just to follow up the ideas that we've said. In summary, and then one last thought in conclusion. In summary, what we're discussing is a very difficult, sensitive topic of suffering. There is no simple explanation to any of that. We are hopelessly limited in our human understanding of things. We cannot see the end, and yet we have a belief system that everything that Hashem is doing is for the best. Sometimes the suffering that we go through is as a response to our actions. It is actually an atonement. It's a cleansing process. And sometimes it's actually spurring us on to growth, to do things that we never would have thought possible. The last thought that I will leave you with is the idea that comes from the very beginning of the Chumash. The very first word the Torah tells us, when day is created, what comes first, night or day in Jewish law? Night always comes first. Very important concept. Most of us would intuitively think, and in the secular world, the day comes first and then it's night. But the day is the beginning of the day. And Judaism tells us not the way. From the very beginning of the Chumash, the first thing that you hit is night. Night is dark. Night is gloomy. Night is without light, without understanding, without knowing what's going on. And night comes first. After the night comes the breaking of the dawn. And that is the story of the Jewish people nationally, and it's the story of most of our lives personally, even though we don't always see it. But that's the way we live, that first comes the night. First comes the period of darkness, first comes the period of a lack of understanding, and then dawn will break. And then the light shines forth. And when the light shines forth, we have a concept of the resurrection of the dead, concept that it's not final, it's not the end. Then we'll see. Then will be justice. Then will be understanding. And we're living in a sliver that's still without the light shining in the world. And we're still in the period of night. It seems from national history we're towards the very end. The breaking of the dawn is just around the corner, just over the horizon. When there'll be light, when there's light, you see. When you see, you understand. So we're still in the period of darkness, but our day begins with darkness. So as I conclude with what I started from, I don't have any answers. I don't have explanations. There are ideas in Judaism that we have which are guideposts for us, which allow us to hopefully remain calm and in control as we go through very difficult periods in our life, to try to make sense of the suffering, try to come to an understanding of it. I again thank the Jagodas for sponsoring tonight's class. May the learning that we have done tonight be a merit for your two parents. And I look forward to seeing you next week. Have a wonderful evening.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it, so that he can continue that site.